But since all of our themes, last year was discipleship, this year community, next year mission, they all bleed together, you're going to see overlap. So this month, we are doing what mission? And we're going to start from a Google Earth perspective. We're going to start from outer space this morning with what is the mission of God? So whenever the lead pastor goes on vacation, you get to fill in with the smallest topic possible. What is the mission of God? Over the next couple weeks, we'll do what is the mission of our church denomination, the Evangelical Covenant Church. The week after that, what is the mission of Riverside Covenant Church, this specific church? So you can see we're zooming in, right? We're starting in outer space with what is God's mission for everything. We're zooming in. And finally, in the last week, we'll do what are your spiritual gifts? Who are you? What is your personal mission, in a sense, that God has given within the context of your family, and then with the context of your local church, in the context of multiple church denominations, in the context of God's whole redemptive purpose in the world. So that's what we're going to do over the next couple weeks. So for now, and as for many of us, as we enter this new year, and as we come together as a church, we want to continue to think about what it means for us as a community to grow in the gospel, to grow in grace. And so this morning, what I want to point out is that we're going to do an equally small thing, the book of Exodus, the entire thing. We will not get through all of Exodus. And before you leave right now, let me just say that we are going to look at little snapshots. And I'm going to break the book of Exodus down for you in a big, big picture way. So we're not going to read everything, in case you were worried about reading 40 chapters right now. We're not going to do that. But what I do want to do is to think about the mission of God and in the terms of the book of Exodus, because Exodus sets the pattern. And so we're going to look at it as a map of the terrain that we are crossing together as we walk with God. And we're going to think about it as the compelling story of hope that we have. So Exodus gives us a map, and it gives us a story. Now, for most of us, we look at the Bible and we think, there is so much to take in. And I want to point out that the Bible is actually multiple things. It's actually like a library more than one book. It's multiple books put together in the same section of a library. They're all headed in the same direction. It's like a river. It has many currents and flows, but it's really one river going in the same direction. So the reason we say it like this is that there are multiple books, multiple contexts, multiple cultures that are taken into account in the Bible. This matters because you and I and everybody else lives in a particular time, in a particular place. And God is saying every particular individual matters to the story. But it's also one big story that God has that's headed in one particular direction. And he's trying to tell us and teach us to look at where we are on the map, where are we in history, and what's the story that he's drawing us into, that all of our little individual stories get sucked into? What's the channel that draws us along? For many theologians and pastors, and I'm one of them, we would say you could break down the big story of Scripture into four things: creation, the creation of the world; the fall, secondly, which is in Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve sin and the whole world is plunged into a state of brokenness, of things not working out the way they're supposed to, of relational pain, of difficulty in work, of suffering. But the story doesn't stop there. And the third part is redemption, that God comes to redeem, to buy his people back out of their slavery to sin, and to set them free, to rescue us. And to rescue us not just to be rescued and to try again our best, but to be rescued to something, which is the fourth thing, a restored world. A whole new place where there is nothing broken. This place, but renewed, completely remodeled with all the filth and the garbage burned away and all the good things remaining, plus the glory of God's presence with us. That's our future hope. That's what Jesus has promised to do, to come back, to give us a future hope. And that's the gospel storyline. That's the whole picture of the Bible. And so today, as we look at Exodus, one of the things we're going to do is meet the map maker, and we're going to meet the chief storyteller. We're going to meet God. You might hear me occasionally refer to him as Yahweh, and I'll explain more about why that is, but that's actually the Old Testament name for God in Hebrew, Yahweh. You've probably heard that. So if I refer to God as Yahweh, we're just talking about God as the name that he gives himself. So forewarning with that. And I want to think, here's a little example of why does this matter, just right off the bat. Why does having a story and a map matter? If you think about it, as New Year's, being New Year's, many of us do probably have some resolutions. Some of us may have the resolution to not make resolutions, but others of us make actual other resolutions. So take, for example, if I want to lose weight. It's very difficult to lose weight if you just think about it in the abstract. I should lose weight. Even that statement comes within the context of a story. I should lose weight because then I will be healthier and I will live a better life. I should lose weight because I want to be a better athlete. I should lose weight because I want to make sure I can get up that mountain with the guys when we go traveling this summer. There's always a story. Every resolution, every resolve, everything that you do, whether you realize it or not, is based on a story. Why do you go to work? Well, I have to. I have to make money. Well, the story is, at least, at the minimal, I have to make money in order to support my family. But probably behind that is, I really want to try and love my family. Loving families is important, and where we go and what we do together matters to us. There's a story behind everything. And so, if you want to make resolutions in one sense, you need to have a story to compel you forward. And that's kind of what we're doing this morning. As we look at the map maker, as we look at the great story that gives meaning to all other stories, and we're going to be challenged as well to say, are our stories fitting in with this mission of God, this story of God? So let me pray for us as we dive into Exodus. Father, we pray that you would come to us this morning, as you already have in song, as you've helped us to worship, and we pray that you would lead us on this map, on this terrain, into the story that you've given to us, and we ask, be our help, be our guide, as our Savior and our friend, as our King and our Redeemer. Help us this morning, we pray. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see the glory of what is to come and to shape our whole lives with that. We pray this in your name. Amen. I was talking to a friend about the mission of God recently. And she pointed out that when you think about it, did God have a mission at the beginning? You know, the creation part of the story. Was his mission chiefly to create? Possibly. Most of us think of a mission as something that was handed down to us. You're given a task or an assignment. Well, God has nobody above him, so he couldn't be given a task or an assignment unless he gave it to himself. And if he gave it to himself, why did he give it to himself? This is where Christianity is distinct, something about our God, our storyteller, that is distinct from all other religions, and that is we have one God in three persons. If you just have a one-person God, and he says, let me make a world, you'd be very inclined to think he's making this world so that people will love him and serve him, so that whatever is there can be all about him. But if you have a three-person God, and John chapter 17, verse 24, talks about what God and Jesus and the Spirit were doing before the creation of the world, it says, Jesus is praying, and he says, Father, I want all those that you have given to be with me to be where I am and to see my glory, the glory that you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world, before anything was ever made. In all eternity, for all time, God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit were in their one but three loving each other. Their joy and delight was just with each other. They didn't need to create anything to be fulfilled. He didn't have to do that. But he did. And so if he did, and so much of Scripture, the storyline that we have to see is God makes things because God loves to love. He loves to give. He loves to be generous. And so before he created anything, that's what was going on. Love was filling eternity in this one God in three persons. That was the whole purpose of what he made, was so that everyone that he made and everything that he made could enjoy him. And this means, and this sets us up a little bit for the story, this means that obedience to God was never going to earn you God's love. If God made you, and if God made everything out of pure love and joy and delight, then your obedience can't earn that love, joy, and delight. It was already there. Your obedience, though, your following Christ, Jesus, on the story, on the mission, is a way to maintain the relationship that he's already given. If you're married, you probably understand this very much. If a husband wants to love his wife, but he's doing so out of mere duty, not because she and he love each other first, but simply because I take out the trash because I should. I take out the garbage and take it to the street. That's what I should do. I buy her flowers because that's what a good husband does, not because I want to say, I love you so madly and deeply. Spouses can understand this, that your desire to do what the other person wants or likes can't sheerly be out of duty. Or otherwise, you get very bitter at a certain point. But if it's done because love has already existed, then we obey because grace is available. We are already accepted and already loved. So why are we going to look at Exodus? Most scholars who read the book of Exodus have said things like this. Here's a couple examples. Exodus begins the normative Old Testament and biblical revelation of God's way of salvation. It underlines the nature of God as holy, and of humankind as sinners. It explains the meaning of blood and sacrifice. It is a book of the grace which reaches down from heaven and of the law which teaches redeemed sinners to live on heavenly terms. While some of these great biblical truths are foreshadowed in Genesis, Exodus pulls them all together, giving them a shape and a definition that the rest of the Bible will not alter. Exodus reveals fundamental truth is, in fact, one of the Bible's great building blocks. So Exodus is a building block of so much else in the Bible. Another scholar says the Exodus deliverance was one that helped mold Israel's self-understanding that they were God's people. The significance of the event is clearly seen in the way that the Exodus theme is constantly reapplied throughout the rest of the Old Testament and into the New. Indeed, this great act of salvation becomes, in essence, the paradigm for all future deliverances by God. If you understand the story of Exodus, you will understand and see that pattern played out throughout the rest of history as God seeks to save people. So, these writers, and there's others, I won't read them all to you because there's more, but the ultimate mission of God, they're saying, is to make himself known. The ultimate mission of God in a broken world, a world that turned its back on God and is now aimlessly at times running about doing whatever we please, the goal, the mission is to win us back, is to win us back to God. And the way that he does that is he needs to make himself known to us. And in coming to him and in coming to know him, we can be healed. That's the story. But you cannot know God intimately if you do not know the pattern of his story, if you don't know the pattern of the mission. And if you do not know God intimately, your own life will not be a life that is lived with hope. And I would say that's another thing besides being known. God wants to be known just so that you get it right, but so that you will have hope in any and everything that you do and everything that you go through. His story of hope is one that says, whatever hinders you can be overcome. This is the mission of God, that you know him and that you center your life on him. His mission is to rescue us and to give us hope. And as a result, we will find fulfillment and satisfaction, the fulfillment and satisfaction we've been looking for all of our lives. And the story of salvation in Exodus must become your story. must become my story. And the God of the Exodus must become your God. Or else I would dare to say that any ounce of hope that you have in this world will never be lasting enough, fulfilling enough, long enough, deep enough, sustaining enough to help you through the hardest of times and be always and only joy in your life. It won't happen. Most of you already know this. The stories that we're already living do not perfectly fulfill what we know we long for inside. So let's look at Exodus, three parts, the whole book in three parts. And I'll focus a lot more on the first part, just as a heads up. Part one, the map, Israel is in Egypt. The story, God comes to be their savior. Part two of the map, starting in chapter 19. So that's 1 through 19 is part 1, chapters 1 through 19. Part 2, the map is Israel goes to Mount Sinai. And there, the story is that they receive God as their companion, the one who's going to walk with them always. Part 3, starting in chapter 25 to the end of the book, the map, where are they? Israel is centered around the tabernacle, this tent where God will dwell with them on earth. And the story is that God is the indweller. He will dwell with his people always, forever. So if you have a Bible and you'd like to follow along, Exodus is the second book in the Bible. I want to set up the story for you. We're going to read from a couple places in the early chapters. And if you want to follow along, I encourage you to do so. We're going to start particularly in Exodus 5. Verse 22. And while you're turning there to Exodus 5, verse 22, let me also highlight some things. There are 400 years between Genesis and Exodus. There's this time where Joseph, at the end of Genesis, he's an Israelite, but he's in charge. He's second in command in all of Egypt. He saves a bunch of people from a famine. He saves his own family. He saves the nation of Israel and many other nations. But at the beginning of Exodus, it says there's a king, a pharaoh, that arises in Egypt who doesn't know Joseph or his family anymore and fears that all these Israelites that have lived there for so many years and have been growing and growing as a people group might overthrow him. And so he subjects them to oppression and slavery, deeper than had been before. And so the people are suffering and they're crying out to God. And God says that he's going to come save them. At the end of chapter 2, just to give you a little highlight, during that long, long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. And God heard their groaning and remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned for them. If you want to understand the covenants, you have to go back to Genesis and see that with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, God is choosing people over and over to lead his people. And he makes a covenant. He makes a promise with them. And always in the promise that God makes, he bears the greatest weight of the burden. He says, I have loved you and I have come to you and I want to set things right. Here's what you must do. Come with me. Come with me. And so this is referencing all the Israelites who would have originally read Exodus are reading this and saying, oh, this is the same God who came to Abraham, who came to Isaac, who came to Jacob. Now he came to our forefathers in Israel or in Egypt and wanted to save them. Now, right after this begins chapter 3. And as often is the case, God sees what's going on in the world. And then it says, now Moses. And he brings somebody, a person along, to be the one he chooses to help. And throughout that, you probably know the story of the burning bush. You may have heard of that before. Moses sees God in a bush that is burning, but the bush doesn't get consumed by the flames. It's a special kind of fire. And he sees God, and God says, Moses, Moses, you are going to lead my people out of Egypt. Moses is an outcast. He doesn't even live in Egypt anymore because he murdered someone and fled to another land called Midian. This is not necessarily the guy you'd pick to lead your people. But God does, just like he picks people like you and me. We're not always the brightest bulbs, but he chooses us to shine for him. And so Moses gets this call. And he resists, as many of us do as well. You hear from God and you resist. Moses resists. He says, surely not me. But God tells him, no, you're going to do this, and this is how it's going to work, despite you, despite your fears and your weaknesses. And you get up to now chapter 5, verse 22. Moses had gone to Pharaoh because God said, go to Pharaoh and tell him, let my people go. And Moses says, he goes and does that with his brother Aaron. And Pharaoh says, absolutely not. Who is Yahweh? I don't know who that is, and I don't believe that he's real. You're not going anywhere. And he makes the work harder. He oppresses the slaves even more deeply. And so Moses comes back to God after all the Israelites are now angry at him for making their lives even harder. And he says, Moses returned to the Lord, verse 22 in chapter 5, and said, oh Lord, why have you brought trouble upon this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble upon this people, and you have not rescued your people at all. God had promised in Exodus 3, Moses, I'm calling you, and my point in calling you is that I will rescue my people. I will do this. Well, now he also has selective hearing, Moses does, because there's another section that describes how God says, by the way, when you go to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's going to harden his heart against me. And I'm not sure what Moses thought that would mean, but you can imagine it's going to make things harder as Pharaoh's heart is hardened. It's going to make things harder. So even as God describes, it's interesting, isn't it? God describes this story, and it's much like what we experience too, right? We come before God, we maybe even get to know him and start to follow him, and things didn't get any easier. Sometimes things seem to get harder once you know God. Wait, did you actually rescue me, God? Moses says. So Moses not only, he fails a little bit before Pharaoh. He doesn't do exactly what God had asked him to do. And now life is even harder, which is what God said would happen and which would come about in the story. Then Moses blames God for the trouble, right? He says, really? Are you going to rescue your people? Look what happened now. Now it's worse. So he blames God, seems to forget that Israel was already oppressed. He says, why did you bring this trouble upon this people? They were already troubled, but the troubles got worse. And now Moses is expressing this helplessness and this despair at God's promise. And he asks a question that you and I probably ask quite regularly, especially during hard things. Why? Why? Why is there this suffering? Didn't you tell me a story of rescue? Why? Maybe fortunately for me right now, there isn't an answer given. So I'm not sure that I could explain all of that to you because I'm not God. But what we do have in all of these stories is God saying, in essence, I know that you don't understand. But as you come to know me, you won't have to understand every little detail of why. Instead, you will come to see why I am great, why you should follow, why it is worth your time to stick with me. And that's what we're going to see. I want to take a moment, though, to also think about this as Moses is despairing in chapter 5. Of this promise that God has made and is not seeing it come to fruition yet, it brings up again hope, right? We talked about that a little earlier on. If you are going to have a compelling story of hope, and that's God's mission is to give you that story, what is the nature of hope exactly? Andrew Del Blanco, he's a professor of humanities at Columbia University. He's written a really fascinating small little book called The Real American Dream. And in that book, as far as I know, he's not a Christian. He's a social scientist. And in that book, he says this. The premise of this book is that human beings need to organize the normal sensations amid which we pass our days, that is, pain, desire, pleasure, fear, into a story. We have to organize life into a story, and when that story leads somewhere and thereby helps us navigate through life to its inevitable terminus in death, it gives us hope. And if such a sustaining narrative establishes itself over time in the minds of a substantial number of people, we call it culture. We have a cultural story. Without some such symbolic structure by which hope is expressed, one would be a kind of formless monster with neither sense or direction nor power of self-control. We'd be in chaos of spasmodic impulses and vague emotions. We'd be running everywhere, not sure exactly what life is or what it's about. We must imagine some end to life that transcends our tiny allotment of days and hours. If we are to keep at bay, he says, the dim back-of-the-mind suspicion that we might actually be adrift in an absurd world. You see what he's saying? If you don't have an organizing story of hope, you will feel often adrift in a world that feels vague, uncertain, scary. He goes on in his book, and he has basically three chapters, and he tries to say, here's what American culture centered their lives around in the 18th, 19th, and 20th centuries. In the 18th century, that chapter is called God. In the 18th century, he says, the dominating central story of life that people looked to for hope in America was centered on God, the Christian God. In the 19th century, he says, the story shifted, and the shift was about our nation. We'd built a nation, it'd come, it was built, and we had religion as part of our core values at the beginning. But as we moved on into the 19th century, and as we saw wars, and we had civil war and other such things, we started to center on nation, being a nation of power, being a nation who could win. And he says, but now that we have won, now that in a sense, America has often been considered a superpower in the world, the 20th century, the story that organizes us is self. And so he says, and I think he's right, to say that our greatest hope in our lives, for most of us, is self-fulfillment and self-advancement. If we could but attain our personal dreams, all would be well. If we could but have a sense of self that is what we think we are supposed to be, then we will have arrived. But he says, a lot of this comes to us through materialism. We just go out and try to buy ourselves into that place, buy what we think will make us whole. And when that fails, sometimes we become spiritual and we pray or we meditate. And we hope that if we could just detach from everything, we'd be more fulfilled. And he says, there's this lurking suspicion that all of our getting and all of our spending amounts to nothing more than fidgeting while we wait for death. It's kind of a dark, foreboding image. And so he says, maybe self isn't the narrative that actually will create something that's sustainable. He says it actually breaks down communities because we're each living for self. There's no coherent story. We're all just doing our own thing. And he demonstrates that we then suffer from an illusion, that if we were successful in all our personal endeavors, that would eliminate our envy of all that we don't have. Or that if we were personally prosperous enough, if we had the right education and the right job and we gained enough, we would quench all of our yearnings for happiness until you look at all the people who have gotten everything they wanted and they aren't happy. And he says, quoting a Frenchman who came and visited America, that all the incomplete joys of this world will never satisfy the human heart. Now, I don't think that he's a Christian, and he has our worldview per se, but he's seeing something in our culture, and he's saying all the hopes of the world won't satisfy. They're an illusion to you. So I'd say hope is this. Hope is desire, whatever it is that we desire, plus expectation. If it was an equation, Hope equals desire plus expectation. Whatever it is we desire, our hope and our sure hope is that it will be fulfilled. Our expectation will be met. So our hope is based on that which we expect, and we are sure will fill our desires. If you want to know what your hope is placed on, what is it you desire, and what are you absolutely sure will fill that desire? Is it your family? Is it your job? Is it your bank account? C.S. Lewis has said this really well. He talks about how actually the best people in the world, and he's talking about Christians, the best Christians in the world are those who are always looking forward. They're keeping the story in mind, and they're always looking forward to the future where the hope comes perfectly fulfilled. He's like, if you look only at earthly things, you'll never get heaven. But if you aim at heaven, you'll also get all earthly things. Not to say you'll always be prosperous per se, but you'll find that you can even be grateful for the little things in life that you get on earth, because you have a great story that is aligning those things toward a great future. And that future can't be broken, is what the Christian story says. Why is that? How is it that it won't be broken? Chapter 6 in Exodus says this. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you will see that I will do what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go." In some sense, it seems God says, "I knew it was going to get harder. Now that you think it's absolutely hopeless, watch this. Pharaoh will so want to let you go that he will personally eject you from his country." And then he says, "By my mighty hand, I will cause Pharaoh to drive you out of his country." Verse 2, God also said to Moses, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they lived as aliens. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the Israelites, 'I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and mighty acts of judgment. I will take you to be my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord.'" Three times he says, "I am the Lord," which is actually saying, "I am Yahweh." Whenever you see the word Lord in all little capital letters in your Bible, in the Old Testament, that's actually Yahweh. That's God's name. And he says seven times, "I will, I will, I will, I will, I will do this. I will take you out of Egypt. I will make you mine. You will be my people. I will be your God. I will not just save you, I will bring you to a great land that will be yours. I will take you home." So what does he do in this story? Just when things seem brutally hard, Yahweh clarifies his identity. He says, "Here's who I am. I am Yahweh. I didn't tell your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They knew me as God, but I tell you, I have a name. I am making myself personally known to you as Yahweh." He clarifies his identity, and he says that I am that God who made that promise before, and I know it's been 400 some years. I haven't forgotten. I'm still working in the world. And the second thing that he does there is he gives a comprehensive summary of his redemptive purposes, of his rescue plan. That's all the "I wills." I will do this. I will save you. I will bring you to your home. I will take you to a better place. This we might call, the New Testament would call this in some sense, adoption. Being adopted into God's family. He shows up out of nowhere. He didn't have to, but he wants to, because God loves to love, and he sees an oppressed people, and he wants to love them. If you know God right now, if you are sitting here and you've met him, you know that story in your own heart too. Because you can know the story, but if you know the story and don't experience it and haven't sat with God and haven't gone through some of those really, really hard things oftentimes and still found that he's with you, you won't have hope. But sometimes, though he doesn't always give us the specific whys, God allows these hard times, brings them to our attention so that we might see that all of our other hopes are going to fail. And more than that, when God makes a covenant promise, not only does it show a lot of times as the story unfolds that our hopes fail, but that he's going to be our hope by putting himself on the hook. That's what he does. When he makes a promise, he puts himself on the hook. He pays the price. That's what redemption means. He will pay the price to make your needs become his. He will take them on himself. He will adopt you. And through that, he becomes more fully known. But Exodus chapter 6, verse 9 says this, Moses reported all that God said to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and cruel bondage. So God lays out who he is in greater detail than he ever has in the Bible before. And he lays out his comprehensive plan to save his people that sets the pattern for all saving work he does throughout history. And their response is discouragement and dejection. It's kind of like in the New Testament when Jesus talks about there are those who receive the word with joy, but as soon as the first hard thing comes, they run away back to easy comforts. Now, they're not able to run away to easy comforts, but they are saying, what's the point? Promises, promises. Didn't you already promise us rescue, God? Well, now things are worse. Great, you promised something more. Of course, right after this is those 10 plagues that annihilate Egypt in a lot of ways, cause great destruction, that cause Pharaoh to want to force the Israelites out. And so this is something we have to deal with, though, right? If you hear this story this morning and you think, whether you've heard it or not before, and you start thinking about how does my story engage with God's big story to actually bring healing and hope and redemption into my particular life. Because remember, every particular story is in the flow of the big story. And you think, well, I'm not sure how he's even doing that right now. Is he? And I'm like, well, okay, I'll show up. I go to church, I show up, and I confess every Sunday, God, you're God. Jesus, you're Lord. Spirit, okay, you're with me. But you know what story you're really telling yourself, not today probably, but tomorrow morning. Sunday morning, what the church has done throughout the centuries is gather together and to reclaim and reproclaim this mission, to say it again, to remind ourselves. But for so many of us, right, we get up on Monday morning and it's really hard to remember the story because there's a lot of competing stories that are vying for our attention. And that's the danger. That's what's happening here for the Israelites. They're hearing the story again. They're being reminded that this story has been ongoing for hundreds of years, all the way back to Abraham, but they're still saying, okay, it's Monday morning and I'm getting whipped. And you're going to tell me about hope. Let's jump to Exodus 19. This will be the second part, much shorter. Israel at Sinai, God as a companion. After God has brought them out of Egypt, he says this in verse 4 to 6 of chapter 19. Now you yourselves have seen. This isn't just the I will. Now he says, you have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to all the Israelites. God's plan worked. He got the people out. And now what he's doing is he's saying, I'm not just your savior. I'm not going to abandon you now that you've crossed over the Red Sea and all the Egyptians got swallowed up in the waters. I'm not going to leave you. Now I'm going to be your companion. I'm going to take you to myself. You're going to be my people. And so he starts to give them a mission. You're going to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, and my treasured possession. Those three things. He tells them what he's done. He tells them what he requires of them. And he tells them what he continues to promise. And so it's extremely important to understand in the whole of the gospel storyline, in all of Scripture, what's happening here. Because God has already made his covenant. He's already made a promise with the people. And so the sequence of events is God saves his people. We respond to his salvation now with obedience, now that he's going to walk with us for life. And now, as we obey, we gain blessing from that obedience. That's the pattern. But the pattern, so Exodus 19, if you're aware of the Old Testament law, is right before Exodus 20, which is the Ten Commandments. And the beginning of the Ten Commandments says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Then he gives a commandment. You have to know this about everything you read in Scripture too. Every time you see, and we've already discussed this a little, because of God's joy in creating the world, every time you see a law in the Bible, look around. The context, the bigger story behind that law is always, always, always grace. It's always love. It's always rescue. If you read God's word and you only hear, do this, do this, do this, you've missed the story that shapes why we do this. And if you want to be a companion with God, this is what it begins to mean. You first must know you're his treasured possession, that he's called you to this. He will make you the kingdom of priests and a holy nation, which Peter picks up in the New Testament and repeats. If you're a kingdom of priests, he's saying, guess what? I'm going to have a special priesthood, a special group of pastors, essentially, who work at the tabernacle, who help you worship. But all of you are to be priests. All of you have access to me. You don't have to hide. You have access to God. That's the story. Now, a people who didn't have access to God, a people who not only didn't have access to a God, they didn't have access to freedom, are now free and in the presence of the one and only God who could defeat all other gods of Egypt, all the false gods who couldn't resist what God was doing against them. And that's a huge part of the story. We have to see God as a faithful guide and companion, not that we simply owe him obedience. He's not a debt collector in this story. He's a debt payer. He pays the debt, and he sets his people free, which you see all the more fully in Jesus Christ. If you don't understand that part of the Exodus, you won't understand why Jesus' sacrifice is so important. Because God didn't just show up in Jesus and destroy all his enemies, for example, the people who were oppressing the Israelites. God showed up and loved even his enemies in Jesus Christ, who took all the brokenness of the world upon himself and died on that cross so that we could be free. He took the penalty of his own promise. Thirdly, Israel's around the tabernacle, the indweller. That's God as the indweller. In Exodus 29, verse 38 and 39 says this, this is what you are to offer on the altar regularly each day. After they built this tabernacle, after they built this place of worship in the center of everything they're doing, he says this, take two lambs a year old every day, offer one in the morning and the other at twilight. And then down to verse 42, for generations to come, this burnt offering is to be made regularly at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord. There I will meet with you. I will speak to you. There also I will meet with all the Israelites, and the place will be consecrated by my glory. So he sets up a place of worship, because part of the mission of God is, if you look at this God and the story that he's telling and the rescue he wants to bring, you can't help but worship. That's the result. As you know God, as you see your place on the map of history where he is working every year, year after year, and you see the compelling story of hope, that this God sees the oppression and sees the brokenness that you and all people have faced and wants to do something about it, and has done something about it, then you can't help but respond again with worship. We don't, again, worship simply because we have to. Or if we say, I have to worship, it's because I have to because I want to. I have to because I need to. This is what I have in life. If all my other hopes will fail, if all my other hopes won't bring me that perfect fulfillment, if even when I obtain the most happy moment in my life, I have this lingering feeling that it's not going to last till tomorrow, I won't be as happy tomorrow as I was today, then even in my greatest moment of happiness, I'm already starting to feel unhappy. We can't help it. And God is saying, I promise there's something more. And the end result of that is going to have to be worship, he says. The turning point of every Bible story is not simply that God shows up, which he does, and with great power. I encourage you to read Exodus, especially if you want to see that. Read the plagues in Exodus 7 to 12. But he shows up not just to say, hey, look, I exist, everyone. He says, I show up so that you will know me and that you will have hope. He shows up and wants to rescue us from all slavery, from all oppression. And if right now your story isn't one that's filled with awful oppression and slavery, then he's continuing to say, you're on mission with me. You're the kingdom of priests. You're a nation, now what we call a church. It's not a nation anymore. It's a church that transcends nations. You work with me towards saving people from oppression. How could you not, if you are saved, how could you not want to help others be saved from their oppression? And there's plenty of examples in our world. Becky prayed about it earlier. Human trafficking, addictions, family brokenness. Systems and systems of pain are built into societies. And God is saying, I'm working against that. Work with me. I'm your companion. Work with me. I dwell with you everywhere you go. All of these things get fulfilled in the New Testament. And so God is saying he's not only there, he's also not silent. And when he speaks and he acts, he does so on our behalf. And he does so most of all in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of the pattern that's set in Exodus. So let me return in closing to one thought from Exodus, back in Exodus 3 and chapter 6. The I am, there's a time in Exodus 3 that God says, I am that I am. That's usually how it's translated in English translation of the Bible. And he says, I am Yahweh. They're right next to each other. They mean essentially the same thing. He says, I am Yahweh. And the thing is, Yahweh, or I am that I am, both of those essentially are like a pun. They're a play on the Hebrew verb to be, which is why a lot of people have said, okay, does it mean God exists? God is. It's like he's saying, I am be. I am here. I am it. But the context, you know, I think if you were Moses and you, part of the time when Moses sees God in the burning bush, he becomes terrified. Like you, and so do the Israelites. If we were to read more deeply, Exodus 19 and 20 and 21 and 24, we'd see that the mountain actually trembles when God stands on the mount with Moses and gives him the covenant of the law, when he gives him the Ten Commandments, when he says, I'm going to be your God and you're going to be my people. The people are terrified. There's something happening in the physical world, in the spiritual world, that is terrifying. And so this isn't a God to be taken lightly. And in Exodus 3, I think when he says, I am that I am, or I exist in essence, as some translate it, I don't think Moses was having a problem doubting God's existence. Moses was seeing God, and then he saw the plagues. God isn't simply saying, everyone, I'm here and I exist. If you look at the context, every time God says, I am Yahweh, I am that I am, in essence, it'd probably be better translated as, I am the one, as always, the covenant follows, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. I am the one who was faithful to them. I'm faithful to you. I am the one who is with you always. I am the one that you can count on. I am the father that you longed for. I am the one who will rescue you. I am the one who sees your oppression and does something about it. I am the one. I'm it. And that's when we see that we think of mission a lot of times as, what's our mission? Oh, God wants us to do something. But if you first see it as God is on a mission is first God's. And his mission is to make you his and to love you forever. That's what he's saying. That's what Yahweh means. I tell you, I struggle, for example, here's a personal example of a prison, in a sense. I've struggled a long time as a kid growing up and all throughout most of my life with depression and anxiety. Even this morning, I think I woke up at 4 a.m. and had a hard time going back to sleep. I wasn't really so sure that this was what I wanted it to be. I couldn't stop thinking about it. I was working on it more this morning, but my mind just starts racing sometimes, and it's hard to make it stop. It's like a prison inside yourself. I bet a lot of you know something of this in various different ways, whether it's cancer and your body's turning against you, whether it's depression, whether it's some kind of doubt or fear, whatever it might be. And I thought this morning I turned on a song. I was having trouble focusing on anything else, so I turned on a song, and the song was Hillsong, a Hillsong song called Take Down the Walls, I think. And in that song, the chorus is just explosive. It's just amazing. And the line is, "Your name, Lord, is glorious, glorious." And there's parts that talk about, "And your love is always for us. It's always for us." And I just started crying. I didn't expect this to happen, but I just started weeping and thinking, that's what God is. Your name, Lord, is glorious. I am Yahweh. I am the one who comes into every nook and cranny of the problems in your life and says, whatever's hindering you, there is hope. Keep your eyes on the hope so that you can be sustained in the troubles now. This isn't the end. That's my mission. And I don't say that because you should go and listen to a song and try to cry, because that will make God more real to you. That is not the point. If that happens, fantastic. The point is, though, I could weep because I know the story now. And every year as I live the story, it becomes more real. I understand what it's saying and what it means in my own life more deeply. We're going to look at what that means far more specifically in the next 3 weeks, as we talk about our church denomination and how we live God's mission with him, as we talk about this church and how we live here and around the world on God's mission with him, and as we talk about you personally, your gifts, your abilities, and how to live with God on mission personally. We're going to do a lot more of that. This is the big picture overview. But I hope that you see, and I hope that as you read Scripture this year, this is your God who fights for you. And the pattern is repeated time and time again. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for giving us yourself, for giving us your love. We pray that you would help us to receive you as our Savior and King. We pray that as we need rescue, we need real hope, we need purpose, that we would receive the promise you give. We pray that we would receive you to know you, to follow you intimately as our companion and our guide. We pray that you would help us to worship you, for you are with us and you have done great things, Jesus. And we pray that you'd help us as we get up on Monday morning and we go back to work and to school and to all the places you take us to join you in the mission in all that we do. Help us to keep telling the story. We pray that our whole life would become then an offering of praise and an offering of thanks to you, in all the things that we do. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, I thought we were going to do one more song, but I think we're not. So, let me give you a benediction. As you go this week, as you live on God's mission, keep in mind that his mission is his first, and that he greatly loves you. Go in his peace.